I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Psalm 16. This is page 535 in the Church Bible. We'll look at the whole psalm. This is the Word of God. It is holy, inspired, and infallible. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Eugene Peterson once said this: in our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But if it loses its novelty, it goes onto the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious enthusiasm in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. I would add to that quote just a little bit. In the age of instant gratification, we sometimes unconsciously think of the Christian life in the same way. That whatever we're supposed to achieve, we're supposed to do it right now. Whatever holiness we're supposed to have in life, we're supposed to have that right now. But if you look at the psalmist here in Psalm 16, he talks about an inheritance. There's expectation there, isn't there? Of something that is quite possibly for him a long way off. There's a path, he says in the very last verse, that leads to the presence of God, where there are pleasures forevermore. Our psalm has a great deal to say about pleasant things, inheritance, the lot for him, pleasant places, beautiful inheritance, and the comfort of God given to his people because of the resurrection from the dead. This results in there being great rejoicing, great comfort for the psalmist. And these beautiful things are in the psalm, and they are tied to the holiness that God gives. Verse 2 says, I have no good apart from you. The Lord is his portion. Verse 3 says, the saints of the land are those in whom he takes delight. And of course, the reason he takes delight in them is because they take delight in God. And the Lord is his chosen portion, not anyone or anything else. And so we learn that holiness is from God. It's a gift from him. Even as it is a calling on our lives, we can't get there without the gift that God gives us. And that's tied to our happiness. But we can't pursue it as if there's no grace behind it. That's not possible. Of course, there is the opposite problem, if you will. There are people out there who say, you know, you can believe in God and you can believe in Jesus and then you can go out and live whatever life you want to live. But it's a delusion, isn't it? One of Satan's tricks. The thing is, God doesn't give us the righteousness of Christ without also giving us the Holy Spirit. They're tied together. But this deception that Satan practices on people can also take a more deceptive form. We can be tempted to say, well, if I'm saved, then I can give myself a little bit more leeway if it comes to sin and all that. I know I can't just live any old way I want, but maybe I could be gentle on my sins. We have dangers in every direction when it comes to the way we see the Christian walk. We can see it as, well, I do get grace at the beginning, but I don't have to continue in grace. I don't need grace afterwards. I don't need grace during the Christian life. I basically rely on my own strength for the Christian walk. And then there's people like that who wind up being very discouraged in life because our own resources are tiny and they do not have what we need to get through everything. And then there's the others on the opposite side who will say, I don't need to care about loving what God loves. Or hating what God hates. And there's lots of people who will say, well, I can hate the church, right? Look at all the problems that the church has. Look at all the people who are warts and blemishes on the face of the church. But how can a person claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I hate your bride? That doesn't work. Verse 2, David says, the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. But if you talk to a lot of people today, they would say, oh, I don't have to love the people of God. Indeed, if you believe some today, it's almost as though to love Jesus is to hate the people who claim to belong to him. This doesn't work. The Epistle of John says, the first one, anyone who claims to love God but hates his brother is a liar. David makes it plain here. He delights in the saints. And that doesn't mean, of course, the super holy people. That means all God's people who are set apart from the world to be God's people. That's what saints means. There's a great contrast between the ones filled with God's love, which then spills over into our treatment of other Christians, on the one hand, and those who run after other gods in verse 4. David describes these people as being very outwardly religious, right? They have drink offerings of blood. Well, they're serious. That probably means their own blood they're talking about here. But offer their own blood to their gods. Isn't it fascinating that our God does the opposite? That he sends his son to shed his blood for the people? He doesn't require our blood from us for salvation. He sends his son to bleed on our behalf. But these people of verse 4 think that they're going to find happiness in these gods whom they have to placate with these extreme measures, only to find, of course, that their sorrows shall multiply, as the first part of the verse says. These sorrows will continue to multiply upon them, because that's the only outcome for such idolatry, such determined idolatry. Their sorrows will multiply until hell multiplies them beyond reckoning. Idolatry is alive and well in our modern culture. They're not totem poles. They're not carved images, typically. But they are the number of Twitter followers one has. How many people follow you on Instagram? How much money is in your bank account? How much wealth can you flaunt in front of people? How often can you get people to do what you want them to do? How much power do you have over somebody else? How often can you take advantage of somebody? Most idols today are not things that you could really touch. Money, pleasure, and power are the three main areas of today's idols. The money idols include greed, envy, jealousy, theft, and even the neglect of one's neighbor's property. The pleasure idols include pornography, drugs, substance abuse. The power idols include gossip and violence of any kind, deceit, verbal abuse. Yeah, we're all sinners. Yes, we are all tempted by these idols, are we not? And yes, we all in ourselves justly deserve the wrath of God, and the result of sin in our own lives is death. Sin is the great world problem. Not hunger, lack of world peace, lack of education, or anything like that. It's sin that is the root problem, and it's the reason why we all die. The world has no answer, but our psalmist does. The reason the world doesn't have an answer to the problem of sin is because the world usually denies that there's such a problem in the first place. And that goes to show you how blind the world is. The world will try to redefine sin. Maybe it's a chemical imbalance in the brain. Or it's your circumstances that determined your behavior. You couldn't possibly be anything else given the way you grew up. Well, we can't say that those things couldn't possibly be factors. But isn't there always a range of possible responses to a given situation? The real explanation is simple. We rebel against the law of God. We sin. That is the deep problem of human existence. But the solution is verses 5 through the end of the psalm. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. He holds the answers. He holds the bounty in his hand. He holds the blessings that this person needs. He holds the counsel in verse 7 that instructs his heart. He is the rock upon whom the psalmist can watch and fasten his gaze in verse 8. And he is the one who conquers death. As we know, of course, death and sin are really the same thing. And death in its ultimate forms is sin come to full flower. So if Jesus Christ conquers death, he has conquered sin too. And we are to understand, of course, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate singer of this psalm. Yes, David sung it He wrote it many centuries before Christ, but he was talking about Jesus. Jesus himself tells us, Luke 24, John 5, the entire Old Testament is about him. So what is this solution? That the Lord will not abandon his Holy One to Sheol, the place of the dead. He will not let his Holy One see corruption. This is quoted in the New Testament about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it was on the third day so that he would not see corruption. God the Father sent God the Son, as we looked at this morning in John 3, so that he who is fully God and fully man might experience and be fully human, experience a total human life except for sin. And he was not subject to it, which enables him, when he undergoes this death, to conquer it and come out the other side. This is firm ground. If one is sinking in quicksand, a savior or a possible savior could not also be in quicksand, could they? They would have to be on solid ground. They themselves could not be mired in the quicksand and hope to get you out of it. But our Lord Jesus stands on true solid ground and is able to bring us out of a miry pit. The Lord Jesus can be at our right hand. As verse 8 says, we shall not be shaken by the accusations of Satan. By the accusations, oh, you've really done it this time. But Jesus, our great advocate, stands before the Father and says, innocent. Because my blood covers him. But Jesus doesn't merely take our place, as we've already noted. The sacrifice is not the end of the story. If Jesus had remained under the power of death, there would be no victory. There would be no salvation. But C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe said it this way, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, then the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, it's resurrection life. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that in 2 Samuel 7, one of his descendants would sit on the throne in perpetuity. That was a promise of resurrection life too. Peter in Acts chapter 2 uses this text. Peter says, for David says concerning him, Jesus. In other words, Peter says David was writing about Jesus. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And that's when the people's heart was cut to the quick. Are our hearts thus opened when we see the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And that our only hope for anything beyond the grave is the Lord Jesus. That our hope must rest in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. And there is no hope apart from that. But even trusting in Christ is not the end of the whole story. says in verse 10, or let your Holy One see corruption. It's the one God calls to be separated from the world, who have the hope of resurrection life. Of course, we have to point out that our holiness is not the solution to the problem of sin, but the result of the solution to the problem of sin. It's part of God's ongoing application of the solution to our lives. And the solution is Jesus Christ and nothing and no one else. But if we have that solution, then we are on the path of holiness, aren't we? We'll become more and more holy. As we become more and more reliant on the grace of God. We have to give up what the flesh wants. But it's sometimes even more important to know how it is that we can do that. We can try. Say, Lord, I really want to do this. We can, you know, look at what deliverance ministries try to do. They do tricks. I've seen people do this thing with their hands, you know, hold out the wrists, and somebody will just turn them and force them down, and oh, you're free now. Really? I don't recall reading that anywhere in Scripture, that a mere physical gesture can free the heart from sin and corruption. Doesn't the Bible say it's grace? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? That God is the one who separates us from the gloom of sin and death to put us on the path of righteousness? The world says, oh, you don't want that path. That's the path of the people who never have any fun. That's the path of the miserable people. Does David look miserable to you in this psalm? When he has resurrection life promised to him, and his delight and his joy is in God and in his people, that the Lord is his inheritance, does he look miserable? He is full of joy, isn't he? He's full of the beauty of the Lord. You know, everyone on earth has this hole in their hearts. It's a God-shaped hole. And they try to fill it with all of these things that can never satisfy the human heart. The idols that he mentions in verse 4. We have our modern equivalents. They won't work. They will not bring us happiness. What brings us happiness is God himself. The triune God. That gives us an abiding pleasure in the things of God. It will mean that studying the Bible is a treasure beyond price. It means to be with a people is a treasure beyond price. To be in prayer with our God, in contact with him, knowing that he hears us, is treasure beyond price. To hear God speaking to us in the preached word is a treasure beyond price. And many people, they want to have God speak to them in some silly way, like horoscopes, or God just told me this. Or even, let me try talking with the dead. Then I can get the voice of God in my life. It's not where you find it. You find it in the Scriptures. And what he's saying to us is clear in Psalm 16. Don't go after these other gods, these idols. The Lord's saying, make me your chosen portion. Make me the lines that fall in pleasant places, the beautiful inheritance, the fullness of joy. I know I've quoted this Jim Elliot quote before, but it's worth repeating. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We can gain the next world. That's worth any of the idols. And that is a bargain, isn't it? If we gain the pearl of great price, we have treasure indeed. Let us pray.